All right, so John chapter 2, let's review the context for just a minute to bring us up to date where we're at. We're going to be specifically looking at verses 18 through 22. In the beginning of the chapter, Jesus performed his first miracle, turning water into wine, not to get people drunk, but I believe, the reason why he did this is it's a preview of his kingdom on earth, as the prophets of old said that the wine will flow greatly during his reign on earth. And then in verse 13, he goes up to the temple in Jerusalem and he cleans house, so to speak. He cleans it from, because the religious leaders would sell items, the animals to worship for the Passover. They would sell items at an exorbitant price and gouge their own people. And they would, you know, perhaps bring their own sheep and they say, oh no, that sheep's got blemishes. Oh, here, we'll sell you this sheep for this amount of price, for such and such a price. In other words, not using the house of God the way that God intended it. So Jesus cleaned the house, cleaned his father's, and it says in verse 17, zeal for your house will consume me, the Lord Jesus. So that's where we pick up. So he just cleaned the temple, and so now they're going to ask Jesus a question, and the answer that he gives him goes right along with the resurrection, which is a really interesting response. So here we are, verse 18. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? These things, of course, cleaning the temple. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So that is our text for this morning. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand. Lord, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that even in an endeavor to look at your word, to read your word, to hear your word taught, we have to depend upon you. We have to trust in you. We have to pay attention. We have to be focused on what your word says. There are so many distractions in this world, so many distractions such as food and such things like this. But we pray that we would give our attention to your word, that we would hear what you say, that we would be encouraged by this doctrine of the resurrection that we are reminded of here, that we might honor you, that we might live our lives in accordance with what Jesus says and do what he says in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. C.S. Lewis, and I think others have coined this phrase, they said something like, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. Right? A liar, a lunatic, or Lord. This is a very profound statement. Because Jesus claimed to be God over and over again, and even in this text here, he claims to be God. There's a veiled claim of deity. His claims in other places are unmistakable, though. This one's a little bit more veiled. In fact, the Jewish religious leaders were conspiring together to murder him, and they picked up stones in one case in this gospel, in the fourth gospel, and they wanted to kill him for one reason was because he claimed to be what? He claimed to be God. Claimed to be God. And they finally did get their hands on him, didn't they? And that's why they crucified him, partly. They were enraged at him for many reasons, and one of the reasons was clear, because he claimed to be God. He claimed to be deity. So, is Jesus Lord? Is he lunatic? Is he a liar? Well, the Bible, and Jesus himself, would claim that he is Lord. He is Lord. And so that's what we're going to be reminded of this morning. Part of his deity is displayed in his ability to raise the dead. And he raised the dead and some of the people in the Gospels. And this, as this text in a veiled way says, he is also going to raise himself. He's going to raise himself from the dead. You can follow along if you want, or I'll just read these to you. Jesus said this in John 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And some people might say, oh, ha, ha, see, we're saved by good works. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that the ones who are raised to eternal life are those who live a life of good deeds because they're born again, not because the other way around. You're not born again because you do good works. You're born again because God works in you to do good works. You're saved unto good works. John 11:25, one of the most famous remarks of resurrection, and even in his deity, saying, he says, I am the, John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Now, moving on to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:54, he says, death is swallowed up in victory. We just sang some of these words. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone in this room, everyone in your town, everyone in this state, everyone in that state, everyone in this country, everyone in the world will be raised from the dead someday, either to life eternal or to damnation. There are only two opportunities, two choices, two roads that Jesus gives when he says what he said in John 5. And the power over resurrection is only something that God holds, which again is why this passage, what Jesus says, he is saying that I am God in a veiled way, of course. That's okay. And this is authority that you can only attribute to God, that Jesus is God and he reveals his resurrection power here. We reviewed the context a bit, but just I want to point out to you, because these verses will come into the front in a little bit, but it says in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. The reason why I read these specific verses to you, you see in verse 14 and verse 15, the word temple is used. Now, what's interesting is that word for temple in verses 14 and 15 is a different word than Jesus uses for temple, the temple of his body, in verses 18 through 22. Jesus, in this context, is demonstrating to what the temple there in verses 14 and 15 is talking about is the outward, the buildings and the, all the veneer and everything around the temple that goes, everything about it. Jesus uses a word to say almost something like an inner sanctuary. Perhaps, I could be wrong in this, perhaps like maybe inner sanctuary would be the word. So he's referring to a different kind of temple. And so he is veiling his words. He's actually using a parable to demonstrate what he will do and his power. And so that's a little bit of the context here in the background. So this is what's going on. So they ask him in verse 18, where did you get your authority? And we're going to examine how Jesus responds to this, which demonstrates his power and significance of the resurrection and who he is, that he is Lord. He's not a lunatic. And he was not a liar, and he is not a liar. So we see his resurrection power beginning with the question that's asked. Actually, the question that they ask reveals a lot about who Jesus is too. So the Jews, imagine this in your mind's eye. You've got animals bleeding all over the place, not bleeding, but bleeding, making noises around the temple, running off. People are angry. The religious leaders are angry. They just lost a lot of money. Their coins are all over the ground. I always imagine there's hay on the ground, there's animals on the ground, there's other things all over the place. There's chaos. Jesus just cleared everything out. And instead of them going, I wonder who this guy is. What is he doing? What's he up to? Well, they want to know what authority he has to clean the temple. Their question actually is hypocritical, as we'll see in a moment. Before we get into the text, questions you might ask, why didn't they just arrest him? He caused quite a stir. I mean, they have a good reason to be angry. Their belongings, their stuff, their coins, their animals are all over the place. And the animals have ran out of the building, I assume. So why aren't they arresting him? Why don't they just grab him? Well, we see in the Gospels time and time again, especially the fourth Gospel, it wasn't Jesus' time to be arrested yet. It wasn't his time, and the Father had planned the hour by which he would be arrested and taken away. However, humanly speaking, why didn't they? So the text does not say why they let him go, but we know for sure it wasn't his time. So as he stood there, and Jesus stood there alone, well, his disciples obviously could hear what's going on. But I've always, I'm just imagining him standing there alone, as he often would do, answering these hypocritical questions. No doubt the Jews, when it says in verse 18, no doubt the Jews is probably the Sanhedrin, those who had charge over the religious affiliation of the day. You might call it today denominational leaders or something. Important elite people, right? The elite. And they gather there to speak to them, to ask Jesus question. One question here. And the question is in verse 18. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And we've already defined what doing these things, cleaning the temple, what authority do you have? Now, it's interesting. They ask for a sign. Didn't Jesus just give them a sign? He just cleaned the temple, and he just demonstrated to them how they should worship God. They should not, well, in fact, this is at the beginning of his ministry. He does this, and he does it at the end of his ministry as well, cleaning the temple out. As he says in verse 16, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." It should have stopped them in their tracks right there. Oh, we're hypocrites. We're selling to our own people at prices that are bloated, and we shouldn't be doing this to our own people. We're supposed to be worshiping God, not making money. And it's funny, even today, people come to church to worship. They don't worship God. They come for other reasons. I don't know. But if you look at chapter 12 of John, chapter 12, verse 37, it says there in verse 37, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke," Isaiah 53, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" They missed it. Their eyes were darkened. They couldn't see it. They couldn't see the miracles that he performed. Now, what's interesting is often when Jesus is questioned in the Gospels about who he is or what authority he has, he often answers this way. In a resurrection way, he answers them with resurrection type answers, or "I'm going to be resurrected," or "I'm going to be raised," but in a veiled way. Look at Matthew 12:38. So in John 2, when they ask him for a sign by what authority he has to do this, this is not a new thing. I just want to camp here for just a few moments. But it says in Matthew 12:38. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given but for the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" What kind of sign did Jonah the prophet give? Well, he goes on to quote here in verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster," or the great fish, "so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then what? Be raised from the dead. He gives a veiled answer of that he will be raised from the dead. As a side note, just as a quick side note, do you see what Jesus did there when he quoted the story about Jonah? He believed that story. He believed that a real great fish, is what the Hebrew says, or what we often today, a whale, probably a whale, swallowed him up. Today, modern liberal scholars scoff at that. "Oh, that couldn't have happened. There's no way that could happen." Well, didn't Jesus believe it? He did. He did believe it. If he believed it, I don't think we should scoff at it. Now, if you're still in Matthew, look at Matthew 16. So they ask here in Matthew 16 for another sign. They ask for another sign to test him. It was never, often, most of them, if you read the Gospels, no, I shouldn't say never. Most of the time, it wasn't to learn. It wasn't to grow. It wasn't to know the Bible better from this scholar, Jesus. It was to test him and to put him, you know, to put him to the test. Matthew 16, "The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven." Notice it's from heaven, so they want something extraordinary. "But he replied to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?'" In other words, you guys are amateur weathermen, and you know that it might rain tomorrow, or you know it might be sunny, or you might be cloudy, or whatever, but you can't figure out the signs that I'm giving you. So why did Jesus need to give them more signs? He didn't need to. In many ways, he veiled himself by teaching them parables, by veiling what he was teaching so that the believers would come to him later and ask him, what does that parable mean? How do we apply that to our life? And many times they did. So it's important to remember, and the reason why I'm hammering on this so much, is important to remember that there are many people in our culture today that they just want a sign from heaven. And if they just got a sign, then they would believe. Would they? Would they? Jesus was on earth, and the religious leaders who knew the Bible in and out and memorized it didn't believe. What does that tell you? Often, which is scary in the Gospels, who believed? The demons would come to Jesus. You are the Son of God. Don't cast me into the abyss. That's the reason why Jesus should shut them up is because he wanted the people to hear the message first. Not from them, but from him. So he shut them up. He silenced them. That's a pretty scary thing that the demons recognized him. But the religious leaders of the day, and the people of the day were like, I don't know who this guy is. Isn't his dad a carpenter? Or isn't his, you know, don't they live in blah, 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 all these things that they say. So it's important to remember that people crave for miracles to be manifest, but it's also, we don't need evidence of these things. We have evidence in the heavens and the earth. We have evidence that God created all things by just merely looking at the creation. By eating the food that you ate this morning is also a sign that God is very kind and gracious to give us food to eat that we like. Thankfully, we don't just have rice cakes to eat all the time, right? Anyway, because people say all the time, if God performed a miracle, I would believe right now. Rather, they just need to simply believe and not be in unbelief. So this is a good reminder for Christians today not to crave after signs and wonders. And this is typical of human beings. Some people say, if I could just have a private miracle at my home, nobody else needs to be there to see it. If I could just have it in my room and I would be happy. God could just appear to me and tell me things. Well, God has already appeared, hasn't he? He's already come in flesh and it's recorded in scripture what he did. And that's what we need. And the reason why I'm going down this route before we even start is because if you look at the end of our passage this morning, it says in verse 22, and we'll get to it again, verse 22, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the what? Scripture. Scripture, not the miracles, not the sign, but the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So I'm trying to get you to focus before we even start. That their question was awry, their question was hypocritical. We don't need signs. God has given us signs already. What we need is the Word. We need to be filled with the Word. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and not groping after physical evidence or supernatural miracles that will help us to live better. The Bible contains everything you need for life and godliness. Everything you need. And we shouldn't just relegate it to, because someone could say, well, these are just pieces of paper. All the cults have a Bible and they put their words on pieces of paper, don't they? They do. But the power of God is contained in Scripture. The disciples in verse 22 believed the Scripture and the words that Jesus said. So to be preoccupied with the signs and wonder is actually a potential to take your focus off of him and his word. So with all that... Now let's get back to their question in verse 18. The Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? So what authority do you have to clean the temple in this way? So the Jews of the day, obviously we already talked about this, they were greedy, they were corrupt, commercializing worship of the true God. Sad, isn't it? Making money off of worshiping God, and so quote unquote, worshiping God. And their question here only exposes their unbelief and their wickedness in their hearts. And rather than what they should have said is, you know, our worship is corrupt. This man is correct. What do we need to do to clean up this mess outwardly here in the temple and in our hearts? Is how they should have responded. And the reason why people don't want to say that out loud is because it exposes them, right? So it's easier to ask a condemning question of somebody else. What? Show us a sign. Rather than, it's easier to do that than to examine your own heart, isn't it? It's easier to accuse somebody else of your sin that you're actually committing than it is to say, Lord, forgive me of my sin. And I think that's what's going on here. Their question shows that they were not convicted, but rather they wanted to accuse someone. They wanted to play the blame game. They wanted proof of why he was doing these things. Rather, they asked this hypocritical question. And Jesus is going to give them an answer that they don't even want. And in fact, they don't even understand. And so you say, well, why does God give an answer to people that they don't understand? Well, they weren't believers. That's a sign they weren't believers. Right? Rather, he veils it, but who understands this teaching much later, and Jesus obviously knew they would understand it later? It's for them. It's for believers. And that's what parables are for. Parables are for believers because they understand. Why? Because their eyes have been opened. They have a new heart. They've been born again. But for the unbelievers, they go, they scoff. I don't get it. I don't understand. I'm not learning anything. I'm not growing. It's somebody else's fault. No, it's them. It's not the word. The word is powerful. It's them. So, and often, unfortunately, the clear, simple teaching of Scripture makes people feel threatened and uncomfortable, doesn't it? But for believers, it doesn't make you feel threatened or uncomfortable. Well, it can make you feel uncomfortable because you could be wrong about something. But it makes you feel uncomfortable in a soothing way, if that makes sense. That sounds weird, doesn't it? A soothing way because you know there's forgiveness in Christ, right? There's a blessing of forgiveness. And that I can work things out. I can change with God's, not only his help, if we might say, but because he's caused me to be born again. That's a soothing, uncomfortable feeling. And it's hard to explain, but if you're a believer, I think you understand. Rather, the Scripture doesn't threaten us and make us feel uncomfortable. It actually humbles us, teaches us, and in one sense, it makes us ponder the truth more and to be appreciative of the truth. So, verse 19, Jesus gives a parable in his answer, a veiled statement, because he knows they're answering, they're asking this question in unbelief, so he gives a response that's veiled. He says, Jesus answered in verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, you know at the end of the story, when Jesus is being accused in all of his trials before he's crucified, they bring this up, don't they? He said he was going to tear down the temple and raise it up. Read that again. Destroy this temple. Does he say that he's going to destroy this temple? It's actually, and this is one of the benefits that we've talked about before, of the language, is that you can't see in English. It's actually a second person plural. You destroy this temple. You could read it that way. You will destroy this temple. Which temple is he talking about? The physical being? The physical temple? No, he's talking about his body. They will destroy this temple. So they accuse him later of saying, he said he's going to destroy the temple. No, he never said that. He never said that. But it's interesting how his enemies use similar wording that he used to accuse him and to condemn him, even though it didn't really work out well. They condemned him, but they really didn't prove anything. Anyway, so destroy this temple. I don't know if he pointed to his body, put his hand on his chest. I don't know. But destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So Jesus gives this veiled statement. Now, verse 19 is significant for three reasons. First of all, and I've already pointed this out, but Jesus uses different words for temple than was used in verses 14 and 15 on purpose. Why? Because it's a parable. And he's also distinguished between the building that's right there in front of them, the temple, distinguished between that building and his body, the body that they will destroy in just a few years from this time. So I should have just looked at my notes there, but this word that Jesus uses referring to a sanctuary, the holy temple proper, perhaps like the Holy of Holies, that's what I was trying to say before. Perhaps he's trying to say the dwelling place of God. He is God. He is God. A second significant thing about verse 19 is that this depicts Jesus as his own agent, if you will, of raising himself from the dead. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. I'm going to do it. Well, what's he saying there? He's God. Only God can raise people from the dead. Isn't that right? Oh, no, Mike. I've seen on TV where they raise people from the dead and they teach people how to go to grave sites and raise people from the dead. Well, that's all on TV, isn't it? Yeah, but I saw this movie one time where that's a movie, isn't it? And we trust Hollywood, don't we? Because everything they say is right, isn't it? Obviously, I'm being sarcastic. But Jesus said in John 10, verses 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." He has the authority to take it up, to raise himself from the dead. There are other places, of course, in the Bible it says that God the Father raised him. So who raised Jesus from the dead? Was it God the Father or was it God the Son? The answer is yes, they both did. Right? Why not? Because that's what it says. Anyway, so they are upset with what he's going to say because, I'm going to destroy this temple and raise it up. So Jesus gives them a double whammy here. Not only does he have the right to dictate worship because he cleaned the temple, but he has the power, he has the authority to raise people from the dead. How many people do you know that are like that, can dictate how do we worship and can raise people from the dead? Lord, lunatic, or liar? So Jesus gives these teachings. The third aspect of this verse that's significant in verse 19, he's also saying here in a veiled way that he'll raise himself from the dead in a physical way. He'll be physically raised from the dead. As verse 21 makes clear, he's speaking of his body. In verse 22, after he'd been raised from the dead, his disciples understood finally. And each gospel account makes it clear that Jesus rose physically from the grave. He was not a spirit. He was not a ghost. He was not an apparition. He was raised physically. Why am I stressing that? Because the Bible stresses that he was raised physically. Why do I also stress that? Because cults always stress what? The opposite. He was just a ghost. It's just a spirit. Mm-mm. No, if you believe that, then we go back to 1 Corinthians 15. He was not raised from the dead. Your faith is useless. It's vain. These things. So he was raised from the dead. If he did not rise from the dead, then he did not rise at all. Your faith is in vain. He did not rise. He was a liar. He died on the cross. It was a waste of time. He just died like any other guy that died during that time for being a criminal. Then why would he also tell Thomas to touch his wounds, his feet and his hands? Why? And his side? Why? Because he was actually crucified and he was actually raised from the dead. Verse 20. So the Jews are confused. They're probably still angry about what he just did, frustrated. And then they say, they just heard what he said in verse 19. So verse 20, they say, it took 46 years to build this temple. And you will raise it up in 3 days? In fact, the history tells us it took... This is Herod's temple. This is not Solomon's temple. This is not Ezra Nehemiah's temple. This is Herod's temple. He kind of prettied it up and made it look real nice and expanded it. And actually, even at this time, as they were speaking, they were still working on the exterior, still working on the buildings to that day. And so the Jews were saying, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up. You're going to destroy it and raise it up in 3 days. You see, they don't get it. What do they think he's talking about? Well, they think he's talking about something else. The temple is in their room, in the area they're standing in. I think Jesus is saying something more here. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Jesus is God, and he is God in the flesh. In other words, he's saying, let me back up just a minute. In the Solomon's temple, the Spirit of God came to live, or God came to live in the temple, did he not? Above the Ark of Mercy, Ark of the Covenant. He filled the temple during Solomon's days. The God's presence left in the days of Ezekiel because God was about to destroy the city and the temple. God left, departed. Never says that God came back in Ezra Nehemiah's temple. Never says that God came back in Herod's temple. But here, finally, God is in the presence of the temple. He has filled the temple, we might say. He is there that day. God is there. Who? Jesus Christ. So not only can he raise people from the dead, but now he's also signifying that God dwells among them. He's standing among them right at that moment. Did I do 21? I don't think so. Well, he's speaking, it's real quick, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. He's speaking about himself, his body, that will be destroyed. Now, verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. The first thing, and this is not in my notes, it just came to mind, this shows you the slowness that learning happens. Learning is slow, isn't it? And don't we sometimes judge people, why don't you learn this stuff quicker, right? Well, it took them a couple of years to figure this stuff out, and they were aided and helped by the Holy Spirit, right? And it even says in verse, for example, in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written later, zeal for your house will consume me. They didn't figure some of these things out until later. So we shouldn't get down on people if they don't grow as quickly as we'd like them to. I guess, suppose we should say they're growing as quickly as God would like them to grow, right? And that's just how we shouldn't be impatient with people. Although it's easy because some of us have the spiritual gift of impatience, don't we? Anyway, just making sure you're still awake. Okay, there is no such thing as a spiritual gift of impatience. I'm just kidding. Okay. All right. So it's interesting to note here in verse 22 what the apostles believed. Okay, I hammered away at this before, but notice that they didn't believe. Now, I'm not saying that they were unbelievers in it, but they weren't transformed by the miracles or the signs that Jesus gave, but they were transformed by the scripture that demonstrated he would do these signs. Isaiah is chock full of what Jesus, the Messiah, would do, and the other prophets. They were impressed and remembered the scripture that taught them. And that's why I say miracles that Jesus did are wonderful and great, but they point to something, they point to who he is. So we don't rest at the sign. We look to who the sign points to. In this case, the sign points to Jesus. So we look to him. Notice what the disciples, the apostles, believe. It says he was after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. So they recalled it. And Jesus says the night before he died, he said, I will bring these things into your remembrance. Two things that he brings to remembrance here. First, they believe the scripture. Now, what scripture is this? And this is singular, the scripture. Notice it's not scriptures. Scripture, what specific verse is he referring to in referring to the resurrection of Christ? It's probably, because it's quoted many times in the book of Acts, Psalm 16:10, which says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay, which is quoted in Acts 2 by Peter, Acts 13 by the Apostle Paul. And to say that the scriptures are fulfilled, the Psalms are fulfilled, that Jesus would be raised from the dead. The Messiah would be raised from the dead. What's the second thing they remembered, or the second thing they believed? The second thing they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. You see what John just did there? What did John do that's important? He put on par what? The Old Testament scripture with Jesus' words. You see that? They're both equally of value and both equally authoritative. So we are not like, as I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, we're not like Andy Stanley who says, unhitch the Old Testament from your theology. That's heretical. That's not right. The Old Testament is the basis for our faith. We believe what the Old Testament prophets wrote about the Messiah and the apostles confirmed it, and etc. So we believe the Old Testament has authority. So do the words of Jesus. His words have authority. Unless you believe he's a lunatic or a liar, right? But then it's your word against whose? God. So this says a lot about Jesus' words. By these two things, they were aided in their faith. Still today, you can be aided in your faith by the Old Testament scripture and Jesus' words. Or we could say it like this, the words of Jesus that were expanded upon by the apostles, the rest of the New Testament, right? You can be aided in your faith today. So we don't need to look for miracles or signs or wonders. I believe he's already performed the miracles, signs, and wonders. Now we look to the scriptures. That's what the book of Hebrews says. It basically says, look to the Son. This is, in these last days, God has spoken through whom? Miracles? No, spoken through his Son. So listen to him, God the Father says about Jesus on his baptism, Mount Transfiguration. Listen to him. So this is what John demonstrates today, what you and I could do. We need to trust in the word. The scriptures contain the words of eternal life from Jesus' own lips, from God himself. Now, we would be amiss. I think I've already made application, but we'd be amiss if we didn't do more application, right? And I have four headings of application that will help us today, I believe, in regards to the resurrection. The first line of thought of application is, without the resurrection, we are eternally doomed. We are eternally doomed. We already read in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, we are most to be pitied. We don't have, our faith is vain. It's useless, right? But without the resurrection of Christ, we have nothing. We are just like all other religions. Joseph Smith's dead. Buddha's dead. Muhammad's dead. All the prophets of old are dead. Even the true prophets of old are dead. Well, they live in heaven with God. But the only one that's still alive and claimed to be God is Jesus Christ. So we have hope. This is the anchor for our soul. Paul said in Romans 10 that if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. Saved. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? The power of the resurrection can raise Jesus from the dead. It can also raise you from the dead. That's pretty powerful. Only God can do that. So without the resurrection of Christ, we are doomed. Our faith is in vain. We should really just go home now. We'll grab some snack and then go home. You might as well, right? Eat meat. Not eating meat. Eat, drink, and be merry, right? I'm thinking about food, I guess. So in light of that, you should be, or I should ask it in a question form, are you thankful for a resurrected Savior? The second way, the second line of thought for application is the resurrection has a bearing on your sanctification. It doesn't just have a bearing on your faith that when you got saved, it has a bearing on your sanctification now. It can help you to grow. If you would turn with me to Romans 6, and that worked, we're halfway through the application, so that means we're almost done. The snacks will be there. Don't worry. No one's getting up right now. Okay. Romans 6 teaches us how the physical resurrection of Christ ensures our salvation if we believe. It also ensures our spiritual growth. For example, look at Romans 6, verse 8. Romans 6, 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. In other words, verse 10 is, these verses are teaching us how to live our lives. If he has died, he died once for sin, so we have died to sin spiritually because of Christ. But the life that he lives to God. So then we have a resurrected life, we're born again, you could say it that way, we live to God. And so then what does he say in verse 11? One of my favorite verses of all time. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You're dead to sin because of Christ, but you're alive to God. So then we live for him, and this affects our sanctification, our growth. We've talked about this before. Something like, I can't overcome this sin. I can't overcome this temptation. I just can't seem to overcome these things. Go to verses like this that say you are dead to sin. And I'm alive to God in Christ. These are encouraging verses to think about. And meditating on verses while you're being tempted and being tempted to sin is what we need to do anyway, right? And this is how we live to God. So the resurrection of Christ bodily not only ensures salvation to those who believe, but ensures you to grow and to be more Christ and to bear fruit to the glory of God. A third heading, so three of four. A third heading, so you see the past, we look at the past, we looked at the present, sanctification, guess what will be next? The future. It also ensures the future resurrection of our own bodies. You can turn there if you like. Philippians chapter 3, you can mark it down, and this is a good one to think through. But Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven. So Paul was a Roman citizen, so he saw his citizenship in heaven as being more important than his Roman citizenship. May I suggest... this is off topic, that our citizenship in heaven is far more important than our citizenship in the United States? I'd say so. I agree with Paul. Okay, so for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory. In other words, we're going to receive a new body like his new body by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. This is the power of God himself that he can raise, and he will also give you a new body someday. You will no more sin, no more tears, no more anguish, no more pain. I think my favorite is the ability to have a new body so I can see God. And the second thing is so that I'll never sin again. I think those are the two most exciting things out of it all. Maybe I'm missing something, but that's pretty exciting to me. And no, I'm not going to do a flip here or anything. I don't do that kind of thing, but maybe at home in privacy, and I probably have to go to the ER. But anyway, so the resurrection of Christ is of utmost importance and value to the Christian. Not just on one day a year, right? This is why we worship. This is why we gather to worship on the first day of the week. Why? Because Christ was raised from the dead on early Sunday morning. Now, I'm not for sunrise services, but I'm okay if we're worshiping later during the day. Anyway, amen, brother, right? Okay. Okay. So, doesn't this give you hope? This gives you hope. I mean, the fact that you get to see God someday and have no more sin, have a new body that doesn't crave sin, or is no longer tempted to do those things that you want to do, that's hope. This world has no hope. We have hope in Christ. We'll be able to escape this sin-darkened world, this God-hating world, and be with our Savior forever. This is why the gospel is encouraging. The resurrection of Christ is encouraging. Finally, the last line of reasoning, or the last line of application, is the resurrection of Christ is the most graphic demonstration of the extent of the power of God. He can raise the dead to life. Not only can he raise the physical dead, remember he raised like a little girl, and he raised other people, he raised Lazarus, he raised himself from the dead. But he can take you, who sinned and rebelled against God, he can raise you up from the spiritual death and raise you up and make you alive, which is what Ephesians 2 says, right? He can make you alive in Christ. So he can not only raise physically dead, he can raise the spiritually dead and give you new life so you can live in this new divine nature that you have in Christ. And that is the importance, at least part of the importance of the resurrection. So if you are a believer in Christ, you have hope and joy because of this. As you know, someday you'll be raised from the dead, and death isn't as scary, although there's an unknown in death, of course, but it's not as scary because you know that your soul is anchored in the Lord Jesus, and you have hope, and you have something to long for, and it won't be as bad as it won't be as bad as you think. And there is power in the resurrection of Christ, as we've seen. It's only something that God can do. But there's a but in this, isn't there? There's another line of thought here that we need to discuss. According to Jesus, all will be raised from the dead someday, whether you are a believer or not. Everybody will be raised from the dead, some to eternal life and some to eternal damnation. But we might get to C.S. Lewis's quote again and say, well, but he's a liar or a lunatic. You want to take that chance? You want to take that chance? It's your word against his. How do you think you'll fare? Do you think it's safe to call God a lunatic or a liar? I think it's dangerous. And if I may say this in the nicest, humblest with a smile on my face, and I'll try to say it as nice as I can. If you respond in unbelief to the Lord and Creator of the universe, then really, who is the lunatic and who is the liar? Who is it? It's not him. Who is it? And that's something for you to think about if that's how you view the Lord Jesus. Who is it? So from this specific text that we saw in John, we know that the answer is. He is Lord, isn't he? He had power over the resurrection. He had power, and we didn't look at it specifically, but he had power to dictate or authority to dictate how we worship or how they were to worship. And he had power to dictate, well, someday I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. He had power over these things. So there is only one right response to the Lord Jesus, and it's belief. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And that is a blessing for those of us who are saved. We believed, we have salvation, and we have hope. And with that, let us pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. We thank you, O God, that you are gracious and kind to see us doomed and rebellious sinners who had no hope, who were groping around in darkness looking for something, some glimmer of light, something, hope, something, nothing we could find. But you have come down to give us eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You willingly you put him to death for our sin and raised him again from the dead. We are so thankful, Father, that you did these things for your glory, of course, and even for our benefit, for our good, to see these wonderful truths. We pray, Lord, as believers, that we really would worship you as Lord and honor you in our lives, that we would give you the worship that you deserve, that we would obey you in our lives in every way. And when we fail, which we will, we know we will, that we would remember that we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus. He is the righteous one, and we thank you for him. We thank you that we are not stuck in our sin, but we can look to our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins, who was without blemish, had no sin, never said anything wrong or thought anything wrong, but he died for us, and we're thankful for him, and that we can look to our Lord, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. And Lord, we pray for those who do not know you. We pray that you would open their eyes and give them the ability to believe and to understand your truth. We thank you for these things and pray in Christ's name. Amen.